Morning, everybody. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who, as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to me, but to God." And then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted us with your word. And thank you so much, Lord, that you came to die on the cross for us so that there is a way to get back to the Father, that we can become children of the living God. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for these amazing things that you did in the lives of the early church. And thank you for what we can learn from that. Thank you that these signs and wonders and miracles are the same today as it was then. Thank you, Lord, you're still at work, you're still alive, you're still a holy God, you're still a God who calls us to utter devotion to you, and the privilege of that, and the privilege of seeing many lives changed and transformed, and whole societies changed because you are alive and well and active, and your kingdom is forcefully advancing in the world today. And we're so grateful, Lord, that today we can come before you, and we can hear these things ourselves, and we can be stirred to action. And Lord, I just ask that every heart would be open today, that you would be speaking, and that, Lord God, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word this morning, but we'd be doers also. It would make a difference in our lives and in the life of this community and of this city. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been preaching a series from Acts on saving lives. And today I'm preaching to you saving lives through the fear of God. and from Acts 5, 4 and 5. I've also put a subtitle, Saving Lives Through an Encounter with the Holiness of God. Because that's really what we have here in this story. And it's been a great series. And really what we're wanting to do in this series is stir one another to action. To take this amazing things that God has put in our hearts and to get it out there on the streets and to call many into the kingdom. To participate in the wonderful things that you and I are participating in. I mean, just being in worship this morning, it's just, wow. Man, we have access to God. We have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's such a privilege. And the whole world needs that access. And wow, we too, we can be participating in His action to pull many in to this amazing family that we are a part of. And I want to focus this morning on this extraordinary event and its outcome, which is summarized in Acts 5, 13 to 14. If you look there, those two verses, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So they're meeting in Solomon's colonnade, which is in the temple. It's a very public place, and no one dared to join them. Why? Because the fear of God was upon them. There were some strange and mysterious things that had happened. People dropping dead. You don't want to get involved in that stuff. You want to stay away. No one dared join them. But then it goes on, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Isn't that extraordinary? No one dared join them, but more and more became Christians. More and more joined them. So you've got this kind of juxtaposition of how does that work? Well, it's what happens when God comes and the fear of the Lord is among them. They were terrified, staying away, yet joining in great numbers. I remember when I was at Regent College in Vancouver, there was a particular professor whose classes were known that you're really going to change your life and it's going to be a bit scary if you go along to his classes. And I remember one of my friends, Kathy Farn, saying to me, I've never dared to go to Dr. Houston's classes because they're a little bit scary. And it's that kind of thing. And yet when she went, her life was changed. And it's that kind of thing. When we encounter the living God, it's terrifying and wonderful all at one time. Isn't it right? We've experienced it in our own lives. And if you read through Acts, you get the sense of an incredible momentum of the church in revival. Go back to the early part of Acts. You see in chapter 2. So chapter 1, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Chapter 2, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up. He preaches to the people. 3,000 people are added to their number. And then straight after that, you start to see the healing of the crippled beggar, and Peter stands up in the temple and preaches again, and then they are dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jewish people, and they boldly proclaim the word of God, and they say, we can't stop preaching in this name because God has told us to do it. So there's this amazing momentum, and then they go away, and together as a community, they call on God to help them to stay faithful to proclaiming the word, even in the face of persecution from the authorities. And then you come to this story, and you think, what on earth is going on here? This is so strange. I mean, this is the church has got great momentum, and surely God is love, you know? This is the loving God. He's including everyone in His family. And you know, suddenly two people have dropped dead. How does this work? What's going on here? I thought God was a God of love. How can this be happening? And there's fear in the place. It's like a jarring storyline. I mean, if I was writing Acts, I might kind of be, I mean, you're trying to get everyone into great momentum, you might just want to kind of leave that bit out, you know. But it's not left out, and it's in the New Testament. This is God, God's action in the New Testament. This is weird stuff. You'd expect it of the Old Testament God, but it's not. It's in the New Testament. And in the while I was reading this story this morning, I was just thinking, it really reminded me of the story of Achan in Joshua 7. And you remember in that story, the people have come into the land and they march around Jericho. And they march around for 7 days, once around. And then on the seventh day, they march for 7 times around Jericho. And suddenly, a huge earthquake comes. The walls fall down and they rush in and they destroy everything. And they put to the sword every living thing. And they put all the gold and the silver into the temple treasury, or into the treasury of the priests. And that's what they meant to do. That's what they commanded to do by God. And only Rahab, the prostitute's family, is saved. And her donkeys and her cows and so on. Everything else is destroyed. And then thereafter, they go up against another city with just 3,000 men, because it's a small city. And they go up there and they get defeated. They get routed. And a couple of the Israelites are killed. And Joshua goes before the Lord and says, "Lord, what has happened? What's going on here?" And God says, "This has happened because there's sin in the camp. Someone disobeyed me. Someone kept devoted things." And so he gets people, all the tribes of Israel, before him, and says, "God is going to choose a tribe that, because there's sin among us." And they choose one of the tribes. And then all the clans in that tribe parade before, and he chooses one of the clans. And then all the families in that clan, and he chooses one of the clans. And then all the men in that family, and he chooses Achan. And then if you turn with me to Joshua 7, verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan," because Achan, son of Zimri, or son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zeruiah of the tribe of Judah was taken. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan replied, 'It is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zeruiah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, and the sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.' Then all Israel stoned them, and after they had stoned the rest, they burnt them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since." Terrible story. But it's a story of the holiness of God. You see, Achor did two things. He held back from the Lord what was the Lord's. And then he lied about it. Well, he had lied. He'd kept it hidden. And likewise, in this story that we read in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, it was, as Peter says to them, it's their land. They could have brought some of it and kept others and openly said so. "Oh, we're bringing some of this to the Lord." They could have done that, but they didn't. They lied. They were representing themselves as if they were doing a greater devotion than they had. They were not wholly devoted. And it's within the context, and likewise, as in the case of Joshua, of the story of Joshua, it was in the context of a period of great devotion to the Lord. and a great advance. So that the God is advancing into the land of Israel at the time. Well, it wasn't the Canaanite land at the time became the land of Israel. But there's this great advance. And likewise, in the New Testament, there's this great advance. They're in a period of revival. And people are devoting themselves wholeheartedly to God. And in the midst of this great devotion, there's someone sneaking something for himself. In both of those stories, that's what's happening. Sneaking it away, lying about it. And God's fierce anger burns against that kind of action. And we see here that we're dealing with a God who's both loving, wants the best for us, but he's also holy. He's completely holy. What does that mean, that he's holy? It means that he's other. He's different. He's set apart. He's not like us. Yes, he's become one of us, but in some ways, he's completely unlike us. There are parts, there's an aspect to his glory and his holiness that we will always be discovering more of how great and holy and apart, or set apart. And there's also an aspect of purity in there. We speak about the holiness of God. We're speaking about purity, about uprightness, about being set apart, not being spoiled in any way. And that's what we do when we encounter the holiness of God. God can be terrifying. God can be awful in his glory. The Bible says he's a consuming fire. In the New Testament, he says he's a consuming fire. In Hebrews 10:31, it says, and it's speaking to Christians, and it says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To Christians, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's speaking in the context of continuing in sin. If you continue in sin, no sacrifice remains. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, when God gets hold of our lives, friends, he's made a way to be part of his family. But if you're part of his family and you continue to sneak in sin, to continue on in sin, and you're part of his family, there's no sacrifice that remains. The sacrifice was already made for you. And so it's a dreadful thing to continue doing that. As John 1 John says, those who continue in sin have neither seen him or known him. And we see that in 1 Peter it says, be holy because I am holy. Holiness, friends, calls for utter devotion to complete obedience. You haven't understood grace if you think grace is a license to continue in sin. You haven't understood it at all. Grace is because you don't ever deserve anything. But having received his goodness, wow, out of great gratitude, our lives are completely different. Does that make sense? It's not, oh, God is gracious, therefore I can continue in my sin. Because he'll just put up with me and put up with me and put up with me. I punish my children because I love them. I don't put up with their sin because I love them. And God is the same, friends. And this Ananias and Sapphira discovered that. And all the people discovered that too. They discovered that God, he's a loving father, but he's holy. He's not to be messed with. He's not to be tampered with. We see this throughout the Bible. In the Moses, that comes to the burning bush and he takes off his sandals because God is holy. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And later at Mount Sinai, he's up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's says, Lord, let me see your glory. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over him and causes his glory to pass before him. And as I've said many times, God proclaims his name, the Lord, the gracious and the compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, showing love to thousands of generations of those who seek him, but punishing the wicked to the third and fourth generation. So there is this love and this punishment at the same time. Like a good dad, he loves us, but he'll punish wickedness because he loves us. And so there's this holiness even there. And I don't know if you know the story of Moses at the rock of Kadesh. Miriam has died. All the people are without water and they're complaining. Why did you bring us out into the desert to die? And Moses and Aaron go before the Lord and say, oh Lord, you see what's happened. And God says to Moses and Aaron, go and speak to the rock and it'll bring water out. So he gathers, so Moses gathers all the people of Israel before the Lord, and there's this rock there, and God says to speak to the rock, but he doesn't. He takes a stick and he strikes it and nothing happens. So he strikes it again and then water comes out. And the Lord says to Moses, you did a wicked thing. And because of it, you will not see the promised land. Because I told you to speak to the rock, and you were unbelieving. You struck it. Friends, disobedience can cause you not to inherit some things in life. God has amazing things for each one of us. But if we disobey, if we continue in sin, you can miss out forever. The implication of when you get to heaven and rewards is you can miss out on stuff that was yours, that God had for you. That if you do certain things, there are real outcomes of your actions. It's not a game. It has eternal consequences. And that's true in our lives today. There are consequences to our actions. Though he's a loving God, though he cares for us, though he's got the very best for us, you can choose to walk in that or not. And if you don't, there are consequences. And if you do, there are great consequences. If you don't, there are bad consequences. And that's what that story shows us. We see it in the story of David. We see a little bit we have the encounter with the holiness of God in the story of David. In 1 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistine army after Saul and his son Jonathan are killed. And the Philistines take the Ark back to their city of Gath, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And they put the ark there, and the next morning they come into the temple and there's the idol of Dagon lying down, face on its face before the ark. So they prop it up again, go away. Next morning they come and Dagon is lying down in his face before, and his head is broken off. And then the people start to get tumors all over. Thousands die. So they take it to another city, and again, tumors all over the place. And eventually the people of the Philistines say, we can't deal with this thing anymore. Send it back where it came from. So they put it on an ox cart, and they send it on the road. They say, and off the cart goes, and eventually comes back to Israel. And it stays in a particular chap's home for a long time. And then David decides, no, we've got to get the ark back to Jerusalem. So people all in great celebration, they go down to get the ark. And they bring it up with great celebration. And then at one point while they're celebrating along the road, the oxen stumble. And there's a man, the whole cart sways like this, and it looks like the ark is going to fall over. And Uzziah, who's a man, he's standing next to it, he grabs the ark to try and stop it, and instantly God kills him. He drops dead. And David is angry at this. How can you do this? And then they put the ark aside, and he realizes later, it's the holiness of God. You can't touch the devoted things. It was unbelief that caused him to touch it. Of course God's not going to let his ark fall over. It's holiness. Coming up against the holiness of God, the otherness of God. We see it in Isaiah, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he's in the temple and he has this amazing vision of the glory of God. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go to tell this people, be ever hearing and never understanding," and so on. Isaiah saw God, and the main thing he realized in encountering the living God was, I'm not worthy. There's stuff in me that should not be appearing before the living God. There are things in my life that shouldn't be here. Woe is me. And that's what happens when we encounter the holiness of God, friends. We suddenly, in the light, in the blazing light of His glory, we see how terribly dark our hearts are, the sin that is in our lives. And God is here and comes and atones. So the whole thing of Jesus coming to atone for our sins is because there's a holy God who cares whether there's sin or not. He does. He cares, friends. And maybe you're sitting here today and you know there's stuff in my life that I'm living with, that shouldn't be in my life. And I'm only getting away with it because I'm not really encountering God. But if God is coming, then I need to watch out. We see it in the New Testament as well. John, in Revelation chapter 1, John has a similar encounter with God. So it's both Old Testament and New Testament. Revelation chapter 1. John says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering," verse 9, "suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the testimony of Jesus." He was in exile. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And he goes on to commission John to write to the seven churches. Friends, God is not a big teddy bear in the sky, innocuous in all his ways, and impotent. He's not like that. He is fearsomely loving. I love that scene from C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but Lucy has heard about Aslan, and Aslan's like this lion who's like Jesus' figure in the book. And Lucy says to the beaver, he says, is he safe about the lion? Is he safe? And the beaver says, safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. And that's what God is. He's not safe, friends. He can do anything. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you fear God more than you fear anything else, well, then he can do anything with you. Because you're not afraid of other people's opinion. You're not afraid to encounter people or enable people to encounter God. Not afraid to speak the word to them. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God dealing with sin in our life. And I really out of this, coming back to Acts chapter 5, 13 to 14, people dared not join them, and yet many were added. And that's really, friends, where I feel God is taking us as a community, is that people might not dare to join us, and yet many are added. Because God is so among us, so with us. And I want to apply this in three areas, and these are my last three points. The first is, I believe God is going to bring revival in this nation. And how we need it, friends. You've probably seen a lot in the press about the 3 million unemployed youth that are the ticking time bomb. Well, that may be true. Apart from God, that's true. But God loves every single one. And he wants to get hold of their lives. And he's got a plan and a purpose for their life. And we want to be part of that. We want to be in on what he's doing. And I was down in East London on Thursday night. And I was at God Encounter, which is a church run by a friend of mine. And they have what they call encounter sessions. And and God's presence was so amazingly there in such incredible measure. And God just started to speak to me about courage for this next phase. Courage, and that's what we're going to need. We're going to need lots of courage to roll out and reach this generation. Because God has called us as a church community to father the fatherless. We were praying this morning. This is Father's Day today, and we were praying about God getting hold of a generation. Oh God, don't pass this generation by. Please don't pass it by. Get a hold of this generation. Use us, God. Give us strategy. Give us purpose to get hold of this generation. But part of that, friends, is holiness. You can't just mess with stuff in your life while God is trying to get hold of a generation. He wants you part of it. Don't pass us by, Lord. That's what we're praying this morning. Please, God, get a hold of this generation and use us. Part of being used is to devote yourself to the Lord. And that's what he's calling for us. More and more, in the light of this amazing vision, in the light of, we have an amazing, amazing opportunity where 3 million people need God. They're desperate. I was reading in the newspaper the other day of a guy who's writing his story of how desperate he is. He's got no job. He's gone on all sorts of courses and no one will employ him, and how desperate he is. Those people are desperate for God. God has an answer for them, and we want to be part of it. So friends, in the midst of revival, in the midst of these, David Luwaha, we were praying, I was praying with David this morning, and David was saying, I just have a sense God wants to do some amazing things in this nation, that we're actually up against demonic principalities and powers that are destroying our people. David goes into the prisons and he preaches to prisoners in prison, and he just saying, he was saying to me this morning, in South Africa, there are about 3 women to every man in the general population. But in prison, there are 10 men to every woman. It's a generation that's lost. And they need to encounter God. God has a plan and a purpose for them. And so, friends, revival. If we're going to see revival come among us, God is calling us. And we are seeing that. And part of that is devotion. So that was my first point. The second point is be holy as I am holy. And so maybe even as you've heard this morning, I've been speaking to you, maybe you know, there are some things in my life are not right. Well, let me give you this advice. Fear God more than you fear man. Go and sort it out. Go and confess your sin. Go and repent. Go and speak to the person that you have a problem with. In Hebrews it speaks, live at peace with all men, as far as it depends on you. Be holy as I am holy. Go and sort it out. Just do it. Don't stand for it in your life. God's got a great purpose for you. Go and sort it out. Let me encourage you, please. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Do it today. If there's something that's besetting sin in your life, go and speak to someone about it. If you can't overcome it, go and speak to someone. Get help. Walk free. Take the first step on a road to freedom. Because God's got such good things for you. Such wonderful things to be part of in your life. So that was my second point, be holy. So first point was revival. God's bringing revival. Let's be ready for it. Second, be holy. Thirdly, get saved. If you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus, do you know it's because of God's holiness that He shed His blood and His body was broken so that price was paid for your sins to be forgiven. So if you're not saved here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus. You've never encountered God. God wants to do that for you today because He died for you as well as He died for me. The Bible says He's died for the sins of the whole world. And He loves you. He knows you. He knows your situation. He knows who you are, knows your name, knows everything about you. He knows every secret you've never told to anyone else. All your shame, all of that, and He still loves you. Isn't that amazing? And you can give your life to Jesus today. And I'd like to pray for you. I really would. You've never given your heart to Jesus. You've never said, actually, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior. And God's putting His hand in your life this morning. I want you to come, and we'll pray for you. And you can become part of the family of God. It's just the most exquisite, wonderful, brilliant thing that can ever happen to anyone in life. And so even as we wrap up, friends, I'd like to pray for particularly those who know they want to give their lives afresh to God. They want to deal with sin in their lives. They want to be holy. And I want to pray for those who want to give their lives to Jesus for the first time. Even as I've been speaking, you know God has been speaking to you. You know He's been saying things to you, and you've been sitting there, and maybe you've never encountered that before. You've never experienced that before. And I'd like to invite you to stand up, and don't be shy. There's not one person here in this room who has not done that already. who has not publicly said, I belong to Jesus, and God would want you to do that publicly as well this morning. So if there's anyone, won't you just stand up? Father, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. I just pray, Lord God, you would so touch their lives. Thank you for your love for them. Thank you that you died for them. Thank you, Lord, you have a destiny and a plan for their lives which is better than the plan and destiny they've got for themselves. And so I just pray for them, Lord God, that you would so grip their hearts and so lay hold of their whole life and their whole destiny, that they would become part of your kingdom and this forceful advance of your kingdom. I pray for each one who stood this morning, your hand of grace upon their lives. Thank you for these precious, precious people. Thank you. I just want to bless you guys for standing here. I just sense God's absolute delight in you. His absolute, and he's going to hear your prayer this morning. He's going to help you overcome, and he's going to help you to get mobilized for his purposes. Many of you already are, but he's going to do an extra thing in you this morning, because God is among us and he sees your act of devotion to him, and it's acceptable because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I wonder if you want to give yourselves afresh to God. Why don't you just stand with and just lift your hands to heaven. I want to be holy as he is holy. Just stand up. Just lift your hand. Father, you see this act of devotion to you, Lord. Lord, you see these hearts. You see everyone, Lord, reaching out towards you. I thank you, Lord, that you, because of Christ Jesus, you accept that and you love that. And Lord, these your children, Lord, who want to be so used of you, Lord, in their day. And I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would so grip our hearts afresh, even this morning, that you would come upon us in your great power, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for being with us. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that we serve a living God who knows what he's up to in our lives and in the life of this nation. And we thank you that we can be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.